Well, good morning. It's very good to be here. You'll notice I do a lot of sitting because I am recovering from a very serious illness that took a lot of strength out of my legs. And so I had to spare them so I have what I need in order to finish the sermon. It's much better to have me sit down for a few songs than to fall down in the middle of the sermon. But it is a joy to be here. Many years ago, we were in the same presbytery. I was the pastor of the ARP Church of Grand Rapids, and I discovered that as we practiced exclusive psalmody, so did you here in Halifax. And at the time, this caused great consternation in the presbytery. And your pastor, Mr. Shearhouse, and I were both very much under the gun to defend our practice. And in those days, I often longed to come out and confirm you in this practice. And that's what I hope to do today as we preach the Word of God with reference to the great value and benefit of using the Psalter as a means of praising God and also of forming our own faith and devotion. Well, we have scripture lessons to read. First of all, the Old Testament lesson will be read from Psalm 27. Psalm 27. We're going to read just the first part of the psalm. It is a most remarkable psalm. I mean, the first part is so militant, and the second part of the psalm is so tender. It's very easy to divide the psalm into two. Our interest today is with the statement that David makes in Psalm 27, the fourth verse, where he speaks of the one thing that he has desired of the Lord. Now take just a moment and be still and ask yourself the question, if I had one thing to desire of the Lord, what would that one thing be? Well, hear the word of God from Psalm 27, beginning at the first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. So far from Psalm 27, for our New Testament lesson, we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we want to read beginning at the 9th verse, and read to the end of the chapter at verse 18. The writer has been introducing us to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, first of all, prophesied, and as those prophecies were fulfilled. And we sort of take up the reading in midstream here at verse 9, where he says, We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So far. We end at the reading of God's word. I simply call your attention again to this remarkable statement that Christ himself makes in prophecy that he has fulfilled in the life of his gathered church down through all the ages. I will declare thy name unto my brethren by the mouth of the preaching of the gospel. And in the midst of the church, in your midst today, he says, I will sing praise unto my God and Father. Our praise today is being led by the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his gathered church. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what David desired. He wanted to be in the house of God. Why? First of all, because on the one hand, there were wondrous things to behold, to see, to look upon. And in the second place, there were answers to his problems and concerns. There was grace to help in time of need. He could inquire of God. He could bring his concerns, his troubles, his interests, his needs before God, knowing that God indeed would be gracious to him and help him. Well, there are wondrous things to behold when we are engaged in public worship. But the problem is, according to our natural condition, we are all stricken with very bad eyesight. We need to wear corrective lenses, don't we? I need to wear them when I drive a car. It says so on my driver's license. Must wear corrective lenses. And that's a good thing, because if you were crossing the street and I wasn't wearing corrective lenses, it might go badly for you if I were coming down your way. Well, John Calvin made a very famous statement about corrective lenses. He called them spectacles. That's a very old-fashioned word for a pair of eyeglasses. And this is what he had to say. And this part I really need to read, because you just have to hear what Calvin says in his own words. Just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, and I think I'm all three of those, if you thrust before them a most beautiful book, Even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet they can scarcely construe two words. But with the aid of spectacles, eyeglasses, they will begin to read distinctly. So, he says, Scripture. Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. Scripture serves us as a pair of spectacles, corrective lenses, eyeglasses, in order to see God clearly. And he repeats himself a few pages later. For just as eyes, when dimmed with age or weakness or by some other defect, unless aided by spectacles, discern nothing distinctly, so such is our feebleness. Unless Scripture guides us in seeking God, we are immediately confused. Without the help of Scripture, the thoughts of men about God quickly degenerate into fables and myths and nonsense. One of the banes of traveling about the country as a clergyman is that as soon as someone finds out you're a preacher, they want to spring on you their craziest theories about heaven and earth, about the afterlife, about cats going to heaven, about all sorts of UFOs or whatever it is that they somehow connect with religion. And all of the stuff and nonsense that lives in the hearts and minds of fallen men and women, all of this has to be addressed. And if we bring all that confusion to the study of the Word of God, we profit nothing. We have to have our vision clarified. Now, the question I want to pose to you today is, just what part of Scripture serves us best as a pair of spectacles, as a set of corrective lenses through which to see God clearly, to see Him as He truly is, to read His Word with understanding and faith, and to find out the way of salvation in Christ? What part of the Bible do you suppose? Well, I want to say today it's the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms serves us best. If you want to strap on those biblical spectacles, those biblical eyeglasses, you can start at no better place than the book of Psalms. Now, why is this so? What is unique about the book of Psalms? What sets it apart from every other book in the canon? Well, every other book in the canon is God speaking to us. God addressing us. He has something to say. We better listen. He has written all this for our instruction. We better read it. But you see, it's God's word sort of moving in one direction only, from God to us. But with the Psalms, there is something added. Because God is not only putting these words into our ears or displaying them to our eyes. He puts them into our mouths. Because it was His intention in giving us the Psalms that they be sung back to Him in praise and worship. So it's not just a one-way street. God speaks, we listen. God has written these things for our instruction. We read them in order to fulfill God's purpose for us. In the book of Psalms, we have to begin to sing them back to Him. They have to be in our mouths as well as in our eyes, our minds, our hearts, and so on. Now, all of this means that there is a kind of a complete involvement in the singing, so that all of our senses become engaged. Not only do we see the words on the page, We take them into our hearts and minds. We process, what does this mean? And what does God want us to say back to Him in praise? And as we do so, you see, we're completely taken up with the Word of God. No distractions. No distractions. And as we sing these glorious things, God begins to show us what He wants us to see. He uses them to direct our attention. He uses them to clarify our vision of who He is. And He uses them as well to teach us many lessons about the world we live in and about the kind of people we are and what our needs are. So we need then to understand that the Psalms have a very special function in the life of the church and in the life of the believer, simply because they weren't given to us just so that we could read them or meditate upon them, although of course we should. They were also given in order to take them up and use them in worship and in song. Now let us look just a little more closely at the process. How does this work? How do the Psalms serve us? Well, we have to think through very carefully what happens as we use the Psalter. First of all, the words have to be taken up by the eye off the page of the book. Now, that's an important part of the process. It's important to remember that when we hold the Psalter, we are holding a portion of God's inspired Word. There is truth and life and power in the words that are recorded in this book. The eye has to take them up, transmit them to the mind. And the mind has to begin to process them. And as the mind encounters the truth and the power and the life of the psalm, the brain starts to work as it should. There's a wonderful healing, a restoring of the mind. And we begin to understand what God has said, what God is telling us. And as the mind begins to work as it should, the heart begins to be stirred. The inner man senses that something glorious has entered the mind. There is a light that has begun to shine within, and the heart responds with worship and with affection. And it is there where grace begins to stir the heart that all true psalm singing begins. It's not enough just to sing the words. It's not enough just to make the noise, to cause the vocal cords to vibrate at certain pitches. It's essential that the heart be stirred with grace. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, that's the requirement. If the heart isn't stirred, if the brain isn't shining with the light of truth, if you're just mouthing the words because you, maybe this is one you happen to know, you can sort of get along with this one without too much difficulty, you're completely short-circuiting the whole process. Eye, mind, heart, and then we begin to sing with the voice. And then the whole man, you see, is engaged. We have placed ourselves entirely under the truth and power and authority of God's Word. And now God begins to direct our attention to the things He really wants us to see. Now God begins to show Himself more plainly and clearly to us than we've ever seen Him before. And we begin to see many things in the house of God that otherwise would have escaped us. But what are some of these things? Well, I could go on and on. I'm only going to list a few things. Here's a statement from Psalm 26, verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. Psalm 26, verse 8. The place. God's house is the place where His honor dwells. and we see his honor. What does that mean? We see his real worth, his greatness, his supremacy, his sovereignty as God. We see that in the sanctuary. We see that he is high and lifted up above all things. And at the very same time, we see that he is near to us in Christ. What a glorious paradox. The God who is so high and lifted up, and yet who is so very near to us in Jesus Christ. We don't see that with our naked eye walking into a church building. We only see that as we put on those biblical spectacles and see God as he is and see what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. One of the great problems of modern man is he has no sense of the honor of God. Well, he practically has no sense of the honor of man. Life is cheap. We look at ourselves in very low and dishonorable terms. That's the modern view of man. He's just an animal, a highly evolved animal, more highly evolved than other animals, but just an animal. How sad. Man dishonors himself, though we shouldn't be surprised that likewise, if he has any idea of God, it's a very low view, a kind of a buddy in the sky. God is my co-pilot. That was a book years ago. We don't see the honor of God as natural men. We only see it when we have those biblical spectacles on. And the Psalms certainly display the honor of God. We have David here in our text speaking about the beauty of God. The beauty of God. That which draws us to him. That which evokes our love for him. Do we have a sense that God is beautiful? For the natural man, God is fearful. For the natural man, God, in his holiness, is someone that we want to avoid. Adam and Eve take to their heels and hide once they have fallen into sin. They've lost the sense of the beauty of God. Nothing draws them to God. They are only repelled. But when we begin to see God as he has revealed himself in his holy place, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who forgives sin, a God who loves us with an everlasting love, we find that he is truly beautiful. Looking at him through our scripture eyeglasses, looking at him as he is revealed in the Psalms, we can't help but see his beauty. Oh, and then there's more. The goodness of the Lord. David says at the end of the Psalm, I had fainted. I was ready to give up. The one thing that has sustained me, he says, is the conviction that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And God is truly good. There is no admixture of evil in him. There's practically nothing in our experience to compare to God when it comes to the score of sheer goodness. Nearly everything in life has its admixture of evil. Everything good is somehow tainted, at least with a trace of things of this world that are bad. We think about drinking water supplies or our food chain, and people do analysis of what they're eating and so on. They discover that even in the best products that are available, there's always something in there that you have at least a question about. So there is nothing like this. Pure goodness of God. The God who has nothing against you whatsoever. The God who isn't bent on your destruction. The God who wants to do good to you at all times. Who is so good that he does good even to those who hate him to his face, sending his rain upon the just and the unjust, even as the scripture says. Such goodness. We discover, according to Psalm 36, that in God there is a fountain of life. Psalm 36, verse 10, with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. We feel like we're ready to perish. Where do we go? We go to God because with God is the fountain of life. Those who wait upon the Lord renew their strength. Their life is renewed because with him is the fountain of life. And in the midst of the darkness of our lives, we find that when we are in the holy place with our spectacles firmly on, there still is light streaming from the very face of God for us. We can speak about other things. In Psalm 48, verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Loving kindness is a word that I believe was invented by the translators of the King James Bible. It's regarded today as very old-fashioned, but I still think it's one of the best words ever devised to describe the mercy which God promises to show to those who are in covenant with him. The Hebrew word is chesed, and that is a very special Old Testament word. It's the equivalent of the New Testament word grace. Grace, God's unmerited favor. And chesed is what God promises in the covenant. And I just love this translation, loving kindness. And here the psalmist affirms that God's loving kindness is on display in the sanctuary for us to think upon, to ponder, and to take delight in. We can think about God's power and glory as well. In Psalm 63, verse 2, David says that he is longing and thirsting to see the power and glory of God, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. How often we need to be reminded of both the power and the glory of God. The power of God to help us. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. We need to be reminded of that every time we pray. If we are simply praying in desperation, if we do not believe that with God all things are possible, then really we shouldn't be praying at all. Our prayer is simply a sham. And the glory of God. Living as we do in such a world as this every day, we need to get to the holy place. We need to take up these psalms that speak so freely of the glory of God, living in a world that every day dishonors that glory and tramples it in the dust. The God whose glory is above all the earth. We don't see that until we've got our psalms in place telling us that this is our great God. Then we see it. Then we see it. And best of all, those who know this book well can attest that this book has shown them Jesus Christ in every aspect of his glorious person and his redemptive work. Whether it is Christ in his sufferings, forsaken of God on the tree of the cross, or Christ in his exaltation, going up on high with a shout and with the sound of the trumpet leading captivity captive, whether it is Jesus Christ coming again to judge the world. Every aspect of Christ's person and work is attested to in Scripture. David was the greatest of all the prophets of Christ. And so as we sing these psalms, you see, we are becoming acquainted with Jesus Christ. But, I say this, because I experienced this person. I grew up in the church. I grew up with a version of Jesus that they taught us in Sunday school. We had pictures of this man, you see, going about playing with kids. And I grew up with a sentimental baby rocked in Bethlehem's cradle. And there were many other elements of the idea of Jesus that I grew up with that had nothing to do with the real Christ. And as I began to study the book of Psalms and ask myself, what does this book tell me about the real Christ? I had to look at him in a very different way. I had to give up the Sunday school Jesus in favor of the real Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. That's just a word of caution. Some people don't realize this. There are many versions in circulation of who Jesus was and is. And we have to be very careful to test them all by Holy Scripture. And there's so much more to see. I think, for example, of the case recorded in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is the testimony of a believer who almost lost his faith because he committed the sin forbidden in Psalm 37. It's very interesting. Psalm 73, he broke the requirement of Psalm 37. What did he do? Well, he began to look at the wealthy of this world and how they were making out so well. What a life they had. All their money, all their luxury, all their toys. And he began to say, it's better to be like them than to lead a Christian life. It was only when he went into the sanctuary of God where he could look upon God's throne, where he could hear God's praises sung, where he could be reminded that there is another world and there is a judgment day appointed, that he began to see things in a very different way and had to change his entire position. Well, we often have to do this. Out in the world, day by day, our thinking gets skewed. We have to come to church in order to have our thinking straightened out. And the Psalms are a big part of that process. In the fourth place, I want to ask this question. What must happen if we put off these God-given spectacles and put on the man-made spectacles of an uninspired hymnody? That puts us right back where we were when we use uninspired compositions. We are looking at things through the eyes of other men or perhaps other women. And their vision of things is no better than our own in terms of our natural state and condition. And we must immediately then be plunged back into the state of vagueness. One of the criticisms I think that could be made of many hymns is that they have very vague ideas in them. Exactly what they mean, who can say with any precision? And even the best of them still represent the thoughts of men and not the thoughts of God. And yet, many people, of course, want nothing to do with the Psalter, do they? They want only their hymns. You know what that's like? It's like saying, I don't want to read the Gospel of John. I've got Bill Hendrickson's commentary, and somebody told me that Bill wrote the best commentary on John ever. And I'll just read what Bill wrote instead of reading what John wrote. Or someone else says, the book of Romans, you know, I get confused trying to follow Paul's argument. So I'm not going to read Romans anymore. I've got John Murray, or I've got Charles Hodd, and they tell me those are great commentaries. So I'll just read the commentary. You read the Bible, I'll read the commentary. You see, that's what we're doing when we trade in the Psalms themselves as the matter of our praise for the uninspired compositions of men. And yet, this has been done in the Christian church, as we all know. And of course, we all, at least I did, I grew up in a church that had a hymnal, a very good hymnal. But that's what was put into my hands, so that's what we use. I never questioned that. And so we must be concerned for what has happened to the Christian church. So much light and truth has been lost in that exchange alone. I think it's one of the reasons why there is such doctrinal confusion in the church. I think that's one reason why many people in the pew give up the attempt. They don't even want to talk about doctrine because it's all such confusion to them. We don't see God clearly. We don't know Him as He truly is. And our own faith is enfeebled thereby. You could say it this way. Many of us need a much better pair of spectacles than the ones we are currently wearing. Well, what does all this teach us? Well, first of all, the singing of the Psalms is a necessary ordinance. When we call it an ordinance, that's a reminder that God has said, "This shall be done in my church." Those who do not obey are in breach of the commandment. But it's more than that. It's not just that God has said you must do this. It's for your own good. It's a great help to you. It's a great help to you to use the Psalms in just this way. I'll put it this way. You know the famous saying, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that's true. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. When it comes to the Psalms were made for men. They're intended for us to sing. But we were also meant for them. Because our chief end is to glorify God. And in lifting up these songs, we glorify Him as He would have us do it. Secondly, we must saturate ourselves with the Psalms. They must be woven into our daily lives, not just into our church-going lives. If you're not using them at home in your family worship, if you're not using them as part of your own devotion in private, you're cheating yourselves. You're cheating yourselves of much great benefit to be gained. It's not just in the church service that the Psalms are to be sung. They are to be a part of our life before God at every level. Thirdly, we have to intentionally use them as our biblical spectacles. It's always a problem when I'm wearing my glasses and I've mislaid them in the house. I can't see anything else, and so everything has to come to a halt while I hunt for where I last put them down. And until I have them in place, I'm pretty much useless. And we have to regard the Psalms in just that way. Until we have them firmly fixed in our hearts and minds, they're not able to do us the good that we want to derive from them. But I tell you this, they will be your teacher and your guide, especially as you study the rest of Scripture. I've been reading the sermons of a great Scottish preacher from the 18th century, Ebenezer Erskine. Ebenezer Erskine grew up in the days when the singing of the Psalms was just the norm. There weren't hymns to sing. Everybody knew the Scottish Psalter. Many of them knew it all by heart. And Ebenezer would have grown up in such a family as would have encouraged that very thing. One of the striking things about his sermons, and he'll go on, one sermon can be 25 pages, point after point. As he makes his point, nearly always, there's something that comes to him from the Psalms that enables him to explain or reinforce his point. He kind of spoke the Psalter as a second language. He knew it that well. And that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He too spoke the Psalter as a second language. In citing from the Word of God, he went to the book of Psalms more often than anywhere else. So we have to saturate ourselves with this book in order to derive the greatest benefit from it. Well, there are so many encouragements to do this. Christ's example, the commandment of the apostles, the practice of the ancient church, the reformers, the Puritans, wherever Psalmody has been allowed to do its great work in the lives of God's people, it has produced a wondrous result. So if you want to see the things God wants you to see, if you want to see them as God wants you to see them, if you want the answers to your questions, the help that you seek from God, then make use of the Psalter. It will be your help and your guide. We need only take up these biblical spectacles and use them as God commands to behold wondrous things in the worship of His house, the teaching of His word, and be informed and transformed thereby. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, as we bow before Thee this morning, we acknowledge what a precious gift we have in the book of Psalms, this book of praises, this book which has the power to enlighten our minds and rouse our hearts and enable us all the more to see clearly what we have in Thee and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask Thy blessing and help as we seek to make better use of this book, that it may indeed be our teacher and guide, that we may depend upon it as a pair of spectacles, a pair of biblical eyeglasses to correct our vision and to enable us all the more to know Thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, knowing that this is life eternal. Amen.